All right, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday Morning Equipping. We're glad that you're here. This class is a little thinner this morning, partly because we have an evangelism class that started this week. And we actually, believe it or not, we had to move it to the hangar. It has 422 registrations as of right now for people to study under Randy and learn about evangelism, which is incredibly encouraging. So pretty awesome, and I'm sure some people with the rhythm of Sunday Morning Equipping went over there for a season, which is great. We're going to continue in our series on union with Christ this morning. We are going over to kind of move over to Colossians chapter 3 and spend some time. This morning, I wanted to put some of the study in your hands throughout kind of the whole year of Sunday Morning Equipping. Hopefully there will be kind of moments and points in time, so to speak, where we maybe have a class or two that's intentionally helping you kind of study and equipping you to study as well. Now that you've kind of gained, most have developed a rhythm of coming to this class. Most of you guys come regularly. Every once in a while we have brand new students. Sometimes we have people in here, it's their first time at Perimeter Church. But for the most part, you've heard at least some element of this idea of union with Christ. We're going to go over to the next key passage around this idea of union with Christ, but it's going to have a lot of the similar language. It's coming from Paul, just like Ephesians that we've been reading and Romans that we've been reading. And so there's going to be phrases in there that Paul uses regularly. And so we're going to kind of approach it a little bit that way here this morning. The idea is this, and you will see if you can take this framework and apply it to all of your reading of the epistles of Paul, I think you'll have a pretty good understanding of what he's getting at. All theology, this is a guy named Alistair Wilson, all theology has practical implications, and all practice has theological foundations. Okay, so all theology has practical implications, and then all practices have theological foundations. That just means that Paul, when he writes, he opens up his letters, and no matter how much he's trying to correct with these churches, no matter how much he's trying to get accomplished, so to speak, he always starts with fleshing out the gospel. Romans is the biggest picture of this, and really Romans 1 through 11 is this unpacking of the gospel. And it's the same with Colossians. He might move quicker based off of the size of the letter, or honestly, a lot of times based off of how well he knew the church. He might just write a shorter letter. Romans, we tend to think, is longer because he never really got to Rome to spend time with the church in Rome and really unpack what he was teaching. So he kind of wrote, in a lot of ways, the whole systematic theology for that church to understand. But Colossians is a quicker book, and he kind of starts with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he unpacks the gospel around this idea of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then he quickly transitions, as we'll see here in chapter 3, through this idea of practice, this idea of what does this look like. So we're going to talk a little bit today about, okay, this idea of union with Christ, how does it inform the mortification of sin? Okay, we'll talk a little bit about what the word means, but how does it inform what it means to kill our sin with this idea of union with Christ? So what we're going to start with is really just an opening discussion around the tables. And if you're sitting by yourself, you're welcome to just reflect. I'm a pretty high-level introvert, right? I can honestly sit at a table by myself in a room and really enjoy myself sitting there in my own thoughts and journaling. If that's you, that's great. If you want to jump into a table, there's plenty of spaces at some of these tables that are a little fuller. And let's just open with a discussion on what is union with Christ. So some of you at the table may have been at each of these classes. Some of you, this might be the first one and can kind of help and kind of inform. But just a kind of recap around your table. What is union with Christ? What are some things that you've learned and some things you've taken away from this series, so to speak? So start with that. I'll be up. It's only probably 7 or 8 minutes of an opening discussion here. What is union with Christ? All right, let me go ahead and let me pray for our time as we kind of dive in and study this passage. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the passage together. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, this series has had us in multiple of his letters, and we're so grateful for you taking somebody so strongly against the things of you and rescuing him and waking him up on the road to Damascus and calling him to the Gentiles in a way that, most of us would not be here if you had not. And so, Lord, we are so grateful that we, too, get to hear the good news of your son, Jesus. Jesus, we want to know what our union with you looks and feels like and how to live within that reality. So even as we spend some time in Colossians 3, Lord, would you illumine our hearts? Would you illumine our minds? Would you help us to understand? Jesus, you were very clear when you were here that you help us to understand. And so, Lord, would you open our hearts even as we read? You know, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So notes looks a little different this morning. I printed out for you just this kind of this picture. And really, honestly, what you'll see on here is just my initial jots and tittles on this passage. It's just kind of give you an idea of maybe how typically when studying a passage, someone's brain might kind of look and what kind of things you're looking for. It's by no means exhaustive. You're going to see that the goal here is that you're going to write a ton more as we kind of go through this passage. But I hope that you kind of see, okay, how the brain starts to hopefully piece things apart and put things together when you're studying scripture. For the believer, it's really important that we do read God's word. It's also really important that we have slower moments where we're truly studying God's word. Study doesn't have to look entirely academic to you. Some of us in this room want it to look as academic as possible because that's how we're wired, and that's great. For some, I would just encourage you, the first step in studying God's word is to slow down. Right? The first step in studying God's word is to slow down. You would be, if you don't have much experience studying, your mind will be blown when you start to see the nuggets, the detail, the connection points. I had a seminary professor who would call them the pearls, right? The way that everything is so intricately written by the Holy Spirit inspiring writers to write is really powerful. So I'm going to read our passage. And even as I read, I would encourage you to kind of let things jump out at you. And then I'm actually going to pull out my Logos on my phone. I'm going to read it two more times in different translations. One of the easiest tools to use in studying God's word is just to read the multiple translations. I think we've gone over this several times in this class, but if you think about the spectrum of translations, it's easier to know the spectrum of translations instead of just to understand where each and every translation comes from. Translations, like any other language, go from word to word to phrase by phrase, right? And just as you go closer to phrase by phrase, it's just bigger chunks of the original language that they're kind of reading as a whole and then rewriting in their own words. Does that make sense? So like a word for word is going to be a little bit choppier to read in the sense that, again, they're going to put sentences together, but they're really trying to stick to the word for word. And sometimes, obviously, that doesn't translate really easily and have a flow to it. And again, a lot of times it's going to get a little bit more readable. And again, this is why some pastors would say, hey, just be careful how much you're just consuming the most readable. You know, I have some friends that might say, hey, you know, right now in our family, all we're doing is reading at the dinner table is we're reading the message. Okay. But even the writer of the message, Eugene Peterson, would say, hey, this is almost closer to a commentary than it is actually a translation of the Bible. Right? Because he just, if you read it, they actually don't even have the verses. They actually put at the top, sections of verses, because that's what he was doing. He was brilliant. He was a brilliant pastor. But he was just reading these massive chunks in the original language and then kind of putting them in his own language for people to understand. So again, when you're doing study, at times you're going to want to read kind of in the spectrum. So if I'm reading multiple versions of a passage I might be teaching on or something like that, typically for me, I'm going to stay kind of middle to a little closer to the detail for detail. And again, it just kind of helps you to capture it. So we're going to read this morning. The first one on your paper is the ESV. A lot of PCA churches, that's kind of the primary Bible that they're using. Did anybody here grow up on the King James, by the way? Yeah, okay, so I grew up going to a school, 5th grade through 10th grade, that required the King James. So all the memorization was King James, everything else. I thank God for that. I think, one, it helped me read Puritans in seminary a little bit easier. I was like, oh, this is just like the translators of the King James. The King James is actually a fairly detailed word-by-word translation. Okay, it's not Jesus' Bible, if you've heard that joke before. But it's pretty detailed. Anyways, so we're going to read the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is pretty word-for-word translation. And again, that's why I don't use it in my quiet time. Okay, it's a little bit choppy in some ways. We're going to read the ESV, which is a little bit kind of left of center. It has some really beautiful language to it, but it also is pretty close to word-for-word. And then we're going to read my favorite Bible, the NIV 84. Right, don't read the most modern NIVs. They got a little wonky as they went on, but the NIV 84 is still a great translation. So let's start with the ESV, and then I'll read NASB. This is Colossians 3. This week we're going to be verses 1 through 11, and next week you'll be the next section there, and you'll see kind of how that breakdown as we go on. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right, the NIV 84. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in your life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And then the NASB. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So what I want you to do is, and kind of, with this paper, is just start marking things up. Make some notes. Maybe you even made some notes as you heard different language, as you kind of had the ESV in front of you and we read different translations. You're going to spend about 10 minutes. It's not long. Just kind of slowly reading. Look for connection words. Look for prepositions. Look for the types of language. Look for groupings of different types of things. And just kind of start marking things up. On the backside is where you can kind of take notes today. We'll kind of summarize this passage from the front for you, right? So don't worry about making mistakes and observations or anything like that. And then we're going to spend 10 minutes directly after that. I'll still transition us quickly, but 10 minutes after that, just discussing what we saw from this passage. Again, think through some of the things that you learned about Romans 6 or some things you learned from Ephesians 2, right? That is cross-referencing at its finest, right? It's kind of looking at the language and recognizing, hey, this has been spoken of before in Scripture. So what all do I now know? And what is Paul ultimately getting at here? So again, just enjoy kind of dwelling, abiding in God's word a little bit here this morning for about 10 minutes. And then we'll spend some time around the table, 10 to 15 minutes or so, discussing what it is that we saw. Discussing around the table. And we're going to keep it, for time's sake, we're going to keep it to about 10 minutes, 10 to 12 minutes or so. Just kind of sharing observations. Again, it doesn't mean you've come to conclusions. You can share questions that maybe arose. Maybe there's things in there that you would go, hey, I might want to study this more. You'll see kind of on the sheet some of the things that I just kind of marked that jumped out, right? There's orthodoxy at the top. That's theology, right? That's doctrine. The bottom is orthopraxy. That's practice. That's even just what we were just talking about, right? All practice has a theological foundation. We're going to talk a little bit again about mortification. There's that idea of putting stuff to death that's the same as Romans 8. And kind of, again, there's phrases there. You don't oftentimes think of covetousness as idolatry necessarily, right? So kind of underlining pieces. And then at the bottom is that green highlight is really just saying, hey, this is an interesting application to this when it feels so individual to jump right into this community and identity application. So again, those were things that's only the observation stage. Studying Scripture is kind of three stages. People break it down into different words, but it's really just observation that you then go into interpretation and then you go into application, right? So observation is just what you're doing here. You're marking things up. You're going to interpret. You're going to answer the questions in a lot of ways that you were observing. And then you take that interpretation and you apply it to your life, right? That's just kind of a good normal rhythm. So go ahead and turn to your tables and kind of share what it was that you saw. All right. I loved hearing the discussion around the tables. I was talking to Whitney in the back, and we've been doing this equipping class now. It's had a couple different names, but probably 2 years, Jamie, is that about right? Maybe almost three. Yeah. So when we first started this class, I think it was like 15 people, but you would break out into the discussion and some people would be around the table and some tables would have discussion, but majority, I think it was like, wait, what are we? We're just talking to each other about this. I'm not really sure, which again, I can totally relate to. But love hearing it. Hopefully there were some great things being shared. What I'm going to do is just give you an overview of this passage. I'm going to give you a couple tools to deep dive. Here's what I hope you understand. Union with Christ, fighting sin, killing sin, you could dedicate your entire life to studying those two sections of theology. Union with Christ, putting to death sin, and you would have plenty of work to do. So please just know there's a reason we're kind of flying over this. I hope it kind of whets your appetite. I'm going to share a book with you in a second. But one theologian, John Owen, who lived from, I think it was 1618 to 1683, was the chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, kind of in those times, English guy. He wrote 3 volumes on killing sin, right? 3 volumes of things. So again, just know that even as we dive into this, man, there is a depth to this that you may just not find the bottom to, which is really encouraging. All right, so this first section here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Hopefully you've noticed, right, there's 2 things that you're doing with things that are above. You're seeking things that are above, and then you're setting your minds on things above. It's interesting, this first verse here, a couple of commentators in some ways, it seems like what Paul is actually saying here is if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. In other words, seek Christ. Right, so he's going, hey, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. But then he very quickly goes, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right, there's this idea here that again we're going to get at that's one of the primary, if not the primary, outcome of union with Christ. Seek Christ. He is alive and well, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Even now, he's interceding for us on our behalf. Seek Christ. And then set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. In some ways, Paul here is giving you an intro phrase on where we're about to go in the rest of Colossians chapter 3, this week and next week, right? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Don't set your mind on the things that are above. Now, below. What's interesting, he's going to kind of reverse that in the detail, right? We get to get the section on the things below. Put to death the things that are below. Next week, you'll talk about what does it mean to, what do we put on? If we put off these things, what do we put on? All of that is really summarized in that next, that verse in verse 3. Set your mind on things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Hopefully, as you kind of flesh this out in your heart, you really start to think about things like identity. You really start to think about things like how we spend our time and what. If you were to review your week, what did you spend the most time thinking about? Again, I hope you don't picture that like the Bible is calling us to lock ourselves away in a room and just read the Bible and set our mind on the things. Obviously, it's not getting there, but I do wonder sometimes if as Christians, modern day Christians, we have allowed ourselves to go a little bit to the far extreme. Why is it that Christians are having such a hard time of setting the example in an anxious culture, in an anxious day, in an anxious age? I think it's because in a lot of ways, we continue to set our minds on the things that are below. That's what we spend a lot of our time thinking, right? I've got a house full of kids who are growing up. I'm constantly thinking about what's best for them, what do we need to do next, the next things and the next things. I'm not necessarily, if you were to look at the bulk and the weight, if you were to chart it, right? A lot of times it's like, well, I had my quiet time this morning for about 15 minutes. And then I spent work time thinking a lot about the things below. And then I went home and thought about the family and the needs of the family, right? Everything is kind of below. And it's almost like the enemy in a lot of ways has also, in order to distract it. So think about the time when Paul's writing, right? You go home from work or from wherever, you don't even have electricity, right? Setting your mind on things that are above. There was all this time to set your mind on things that are above, right? Families weren't going home and having youth sports going on, right? It wasn't happening. They're playing games outside and all these different things, but there weren't all these extracurriculars. Right now, it's almost like the enemy is just going, you know what? If they're busy enough, they won't even get some set your mind time on anything. And then with that limited time, they're going to have trouble because they're so tired that to try to imagine and to picture and to set our hearts and our minds on things that are above, it's going to be exhausting. It's going to be hard. There's too much going on. I hope that as we think about that, we go, okay, I shared the last time I was here, right? Rankin Wilburn says, look, union with Christ is a lot more like Spider-Man than it is like Batman. right? We tend to think, okay, union with Christ, I'm a Christian, I can kind of put that mask on, I can act a certain way, I've got resources at my disposal. We don't actually think about what Paul says about being a new creation. You have been crucified with Christ. This passage starts with, you have been raised with him in newness of life. You are different. You're different. And because of that, there's some different things for us to meditate on, to set our minds on. There's some different things that inform our identity. There's some different ways we begin to think. We're a new creation. If I was to guess of my 8 kids right now, I think some are walking with the Lord. I think some are not. When I see them kind of, by God's grace, understand the gospel, embrace the gospel, desire to follow him, this part, this transition here gets tricky, right? Because they're still surrounded by kids who are talking about what's fun and entertainment and media and sports and all the things, right? That's just their whole world. It's all of our worlds. But to get them to start thinking, you are in Christ. When you think about your future and the next school, you're in Christ. How does that inform how you think about that? When you think about your work, you are in Christ. How does that inform that? When you think about your friends, what does it look like to have some who don't know Christ because you're shining the light and you're being salt, but you have deep, rich, inner circle friends who are in Christ that you're walking with in community as brothers and sisters, not just friends? Right, set your mind on the things that are above. Again, I don't think that this only means that we think about the spiritual. I think it means we take what's earthly and we recognize this is God's world. And everything that I'm a part of here on the earth is under his control. Everything I'm a part of, everything that's given to me is a blessing from him. So that's the orthodoxy. That's the doctrine. Right? There's, if I was to deep dive this passage and study this passage, verse 4, really verse 3 and 4, I would probably spend a couple hours on. Right? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is all that getting at? Well, there's actually, if you look at the tenses, the Greek tenses there, it actually seems to indicate some present realities, right? We read that in the English and we go, oh, it's talking about Christ's return. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's actually seems to be with the verbiage here, some allusion to what does it mean when you are in Christ, when you first believe and you are justified and you are unified with Christ, that there's this reality. You appear with him in some ways in glory. There's some mystery here, okay? But that would be a verse that I would deep dive, right? I would kind of study, okay, what all is said here. There's hopefully you start to realize, okay, when I study scripture, there's some places that I can go and I can get some really good study in 20, 30 minutes. I can also start to carve out some spaces where I go, man, I'm going to study that in depth. I'm going to study it in the original language. I'm going to learn it. I'm going to kind of process it. I'm going to read theologians on it. I'm going to read commentaries on it. Again, that's what's so fun about studying God's word is there's kind of everything here from kind of the surface level that anybody who can read can study. And then there's tools and resources and all these things that we have now that you begin to deep dive any way that you want. Next section, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices. So now we're getting into orthopraxy. How do we then live, right? Put to death. So I want you to think about this section in two parts here, right? I want you to think about it in the part one, the killing of sin, okay? We used this word earlier, mortification. What does it mean to mortify something? It actually just practically means to prove something to be mortal. And as John Owen would say, there's only one way to prove something to be mortal. You kill it. Right? That's the practical application. If you read the Puritans, you'll see a lot of the mortification. Okay? You'll see in Scripture, again, this idea of putting things to death. One of the famous lines from those three volumes, probably the most famous line from those three volumes of mortification of sin, is be about the practice of killing sin or sin will be killing you. Right? It is not something that we toy with in Scripture. Right? Paul does not say, hey, just if you, right, I think about like in a sports context, great coaches a lot of times will free up the pressure on players mentally by just telling them, look, I'm looking for effort, not perfection. Just give me some good effort. Doesn't seem to be really the tone of Scripture around sin. Right? Sin is like, hey, don't pet, don't touch, do all these things. Okay? One of the adventures that I got to have that I don't know if I recommend it or not is I got to go great white cage diving in Cape Town. Right? Now, what shocks you when you get there is that the bars in these cages are like this wide. Right? And you're kind of looking at it and you're going, I'm not a small dude. I could literally just like slide. And they go, so they just teach you, hey, when the shark comes, the great white shark, push yourself away. Don't pet it. Well, thank you. It wasn't my plan to pet the great white, right? And why? Like, don't mess with it. There's language in Scripture of, so I remember this first trip. So long story, started in sports ministry, International Sports Coalition. One of the sports hub for gospel-centered sports ministry is Cape Town. A lot of really cool things happening there through discipleship and sports. First trip, we kind of go with the camp team here and interns and stuff and did some ministry work. We were there for 2 weeks. In those 2 weeks, obviously, you get a chance to have some fun. And so we went to two places. We went to Lions Park, which is a lion rescue, and then we went to cage diving with great whites. Wasn't the smartest move, but they all came back alive. It's fine. Interns are safe. And I'll never forget thinking through, like, I mean, we just don't have predators like that here, right? You don't have the 600-foot or 600-pound lion laying around in Johns Creek. And I remember in Lions Park, so it's a lion rescue, so it's like as close to lions as you'll really ever get. It's not a zoo. They have these, like, large enclosures. These lions have been rescued from hunting accidents. They've been rescued from circuses and all these kind of different places. And you walk past, and I'll never forget, there's this one lion that they named Mufasa, which I was like, come on, guys, this is so stereotypical. I need you to do better at naming your lions. Right? So they named him Mufasa, but he was honestly one of the healthiest looking lions, just like a beautiful mane. The dude was ripped out of his mind. And he's laying there, this 600-foot lion, and I, like, no joke, I walked to, like, here and around the corner, and there was just like a little African bush between me and him, and you could not see him. I mean, I was probably from here to those steps from that lion, and you couldn't see him. And it was just a bush. And I'm like, could you imagine walking through Africa and just being like, whoop, da-dip, da-dip, and there's a 600-foot male lion just laying there because of the way that God gave them that camouflage. Same thing with the cage diving, right? It's like this eerie, like you're floating around. It's kind of weird, this long cage on the side of the boat. There's like seven guys shoulder to shoulder. And they basically are trying to lure these sharks in. They throw blood into the water, everything your parents told you not to do at the ocean, you know. And you're laying there, but, I mean, it's the water. So you go under, it's just silent. And there's a massive 15-foot great white, right, that comes from under the boat and grabbed the bait before they could pull it away out of nowhere, flying. And you don't get any warning, zero warning. That's the picture of sin, right? It's not this thing that you kind of walk up to and you pet. It's this idea, like, drag that thing out and kill it, or it will be killing you, right? That's the picture that Paul gives to us here that is just absolutely direct in some ways. I hope you pick up from this passage, right? killing sin is hard work. Right? This first part that we're talking about here, there's a very active movement here. The other thing that I would recognize, right, he's speaking to people who are in Christ. They have been crucified with Christ. They have been raised with Christ. They still have to put sin to death. I know this is a reality that we kind of already understand as believers, but I hope we embrace that. They still got to put it to death. Every time I read this passage, I'm kind of like, Lord, if you could have just taken care of this, that would have been an awesome part of salvation process, just to kind of mortify the sin for us. But I actually think there's something about our union with Christ and locking arms with the Holy Spirit and putting sin to death that intensifies, that strengthens that union. Again, there's an already, hopefully you've heard this phrasing a lot at Perimeter, there's an already but not yet reality to fighting sin. Two kind of quick examples. One, I would say this. One is, as a Christian even, do you trust yourself? And when you trust yourself, what does that trust look like? Do you fully trust yourself? I'll put it this way. Do you have some rules to avoid certain temptations that some people might laugh at? Some people might be like, man, why do you need to do that? You're really afraid of that? Why do you have a rule that you won't drive one-on-one with the other gender if you're married? You really think you're just going to have an affair? That's a weird rule. Why would you do that? Well, we do those things because there's a reality that we understand. There is still a need to put those things to death. I think about the example of Billy Graham, who had all these rules around how he would not spend time one-on-one with women that weren't his wife. John Piper at one time read an article where he said, every morning I wake up, I realize that today could be the day that I do something to end my ministry. Right? And you're going, this guy's, at that time, he's in his 70s. He has all of this traction of faithful ministry in the Lord. He's preaching at conferences. He's saying the hard things. And every day he wakes up and he realizes, I still have the capability of doing something that would put an end to my ministry. Lastly, I'll share again, okay, so this resource, this is called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's edited by two people. If you're going to the women's retreat, it's actually edited by Kelly Kapik, who's going to be one of the speakers at the women's retreat, and then Justin Taylor, who's a long guy involved with Gospel Coalition and Desiring God. They took the three volumes of Mortification of Sin of John Owen, and they put it into a very readable version called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. This is actually John Owen's work. Again, edited by them. Just raving reviews on this book. And so again, if this is something that you would want to deep dive, I know for me growing up, especially my teen and college years, anytime somebody was talking about how to put sin to death, I was all ears. Like, hey, help me out here. This is a great resource to start with. And it's actually the last copy in our bookstore this morning. So I'm going to do a quick giveaway. We have 4 minutes here to do a giveaway and part two. So, here's what we're going to do. If you're in this room and you've been to all the Union with Christ classes, would you stand up? We might not have any. Oh, look at that. Love it. Love it. All right. If you don't like to read, will you sit down? Just kidding. There it is. He's like, Braves are about to have their opening game. I don't think I want to take on that book. Okay, so my birthday is April 15th. Whitney's baby's due date is April 15th. Closest birthday to April 15th. Anybody close? He says, I don't have a shot. July? Anything closer? June? August. I think June is the winner, right? Somebody do math. Look at that. You're welcome. All right, section number two. So here's what I would think about when you think about fighting sin and temptation. I would put in two categories. There's the active killing of sin. There's surrounding yourself with people. There's surrounding yourself with rhythms. There's surrounding yourself with habits. All of these things that can guard you against that sin. Kill the sin, or the sin will be killing you. Okay? Fight. There's an active fighting. Then there is a clinging to Christ. And I really think that's what Paul is alluding here, right? If you've been raised with him, then seek him. If you've been raised with him, then seek him. John 15, we don't have time to kind of open it and read it, but that's the famous abiding passage over and over again. He says, if you abide with me, you will obey my commands. So sometimes, this is what's interesting. So the action of killing sin, yes, there's wisdom in setting up barriers, but I've seen Christians who are consumed by those barriers. They're consumed by fighting those temptations, and they're exhausted. To fight sin, the majority of the effort is put towards clinging to Christ. It's put towards abiding with the light of the world. If you abide with the light of the world, then the darkness does not enter in. Right? So you think about, okay, so then fighting sin actually starts with clinging to Christ. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like, again, most of my effort in fighting sin is being put towards habits and rhythms that help me to dwell with Jesus. So the three most common to fight sin, and I promise you, there's all kinds of fascinating statistics around these things. The three things to focus on to simplify, especially if you have kids or grandkids, read God's word, pray, and then the way I kind of even worded it here is be ruthless about church attendance. Read the Bible, pray, and be ruthless about church attendance. The number one thing we see as pastors with people who have had who are being killed by their own sin in shepherding conversations is isolation. They isolate. The enemy just kind of says, hey, just come over here. You know what's really awkward when you're treasuring your sin? Sitting around a table at church and discussing a Bible passage. It's really awkward, right? We feel it like in our bones. You know what's really awkward is showing up to church and having a bunch of Christian brothers and sisters greet you and say, how are you doing? So what do? We stay away. We stay away. We don't read our Bible in the morning. I've had days where, let's just say it's my anger, has gotten the best of me. Those next mornings, I don't want to spend time in God's word. Do I know he's going to cover me with his grace and his mercy? He's going to remind me of the cross. He's going to remind me of my identity with him. Absolutely. And I want nothing to do with it. Why? Because he isolates you. He pulls you away from three primary things: listening to God through his word, talking to God through prayer, and dwelling with his bride, the church. If you want to be about the work of killing sin, the primary three primary ways you can do that, ultimately helping you to dwell with Christ, is to read his word, is to pray, and to be ruthless about attending church. Knowing and understanding that that's going to guard you and protect you from sin. All right. It is now right at 10:15. I will be around for a little bit if you have kind of follow-up thoughts or questions that you want to share. Again, please know these two areas. Oh, I do want to share this quick illustration. Sorry. Rankin Wilburn, the guy that wrote Union with Christ, we've talked about him several times in these classes, had an awesome illustration of the balance of walking with Christ and trusting that and the effort to fight sin. He said, look, it's not a rowboat. Fighting sin is not a rowboat. If you get in that thing and you try to just row, 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 you're going to be exhausted and you're going to be dry because there's no delight. He said, it's also not a motorboat. Right? We don't look at this list of sins and go, well, I'm in Christ. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. He's going to take me where I need to go. I'm going to be fine. He said, walking with Christ and fighting sin and temptation is like a sailboat. It's like a sailboat. There is some serious work if you've ever been sailing. If you've ever been in one of those sailboats where you have to hike and you have to lean back and kind of lean over to balance the weight, it's exhausting. That boom swings across and like I've literally seen kids just get knocked off the sailboat, right? There's work to be done, but you do not control the wind. You don't control the wind. You don't control the direction of the wind. The work is put in to put your sail where the wind is going, right? So the work of reading the Bible, praying, attending church, that is us moving our sail into the right spaces that the Lord has already promised us, where he dwells, where he teaches, where he helps us to fight sin in those three spaces. So the work is put in to put the sail in the right space on the sailboat so that he can take us where he wants to go. He will pace your sanctification. He will set the pace. Sometimes it's extremely frustrating. But we fight to put our sail in that right direction. It's always been a helpful illustration for me, even as I wrestle to put my own sin to death, as I meet with those who are also wrestling. We're not a motorboat. We're not a rowboat. It's a sailboat. And the means of grace are the means by which he helps us to be crucifying our sin. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this class. Thank you for Colossians 3. Thank you for your encouragement in your word. Thank you for the realities that help us to fight our sin. Lord, even for myself, I pray, Lord, would you help us to never treasure our sin? Lord, would you help us to kill it? Would you whisper to us with your Holy Spirit, kill this sin or it will be about killing you? And would you remind us, help us to grow, help us to be more and more like your son, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.